After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. We're continuing here in our sermon series in the book of Genesis. And today we find ourselves in a continuation of last week at the end of chapter 14. And one of the things that we're going to see here is we're going to see our main character, Abram, interact with two kings. The lesson for us this morning is essentially how Abram responds is the lesson. In the way in which he responds, we find the lesson for us this morning. And one of the things that we're going to really come to see from this passage here is that essentially Abram trusts in the sovereignty of God. And because he affirms the fullness of the sovereignty of God, that gives him motivation to be generous. The sovereignty of God enables him to live generously. And that itself enables him to also not live in a spirit of greed. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to it with me here in Genesis 14. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you've called us to be a people that believe your word, that live under the authority of your word. And we're thankful, Lord, for the many children that have just left. We pray, God, that even as they study the word of God, that you would instruct them and teach them. For us who are here, allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage to us, that you'd bring conviction, that you'd bring clarity, Lord, that you would enable us to see the fullness of who Christ is for his glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Today we encounter a passage in where our main character, Abram, he interacts with two kings. Abram meets with King Salem and the king of Sodom. And you recall, last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 14, and where Abram defeats the coalition of this four-king coalition led by this king, Chedorlaomer. And as he defeats that king, he rescues Lot. In a sense, he is on a mission to rescue Lot. And as he defeats all of this coalition, he brings redemption. He brings back everyone that has been defeated in that way. And now he and these two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, they're at this valley of Shaveh. It is this post-battle scene. Abram and his 318-man platoon, they're exhausted. They've just come from this great defeat, this great conquest. You see the picture there, the valley. Almost as if Abram and his 318 men, with all the possessions that he's brought back, and now he stands in front of these two particular kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. He's exhausted. He has pursued in order to bring rescue towards for his nephew, Lot. And these two kings who come from a similar time period, but have two different worldviews in mind. These two kings, these two unique men, two distinct worldviews, Abram responds to these two men. There's a lesson for us to get from the way in which Abram responds to these men. And I think that's important for us to see here this morning. You see, what we're going to see is that Abram, when he's led towards worship, a posture of worship that enables him to be generous. But there's also a temptation for worldly possessions or worldly acclaim, which can potentially derail him in his mission to be filled with greed. Worship for Abram leads towards generosity. Worldly acclaim can potentially lead him toward greed. It is the contrast of generosity and greed that we see in the context in our passage this morning. Generosity and greed are the manifestations or the byproducts of glory giving to the one who is above, and greed, the byproduct essentially of glory getting, pursuing your own acclaim, self-worship. It is at this interaction where these two world views collide. What will Abram choose? Will he adore the God who has given him deliverance, or will he accept the accolades and the acclaim and potentially derail his mission, which will lead him toward a pit of greed? Which one will he choose? Which one will you choose? Which one will we potentially choose when we're given this opportunity? How will he interact with these two kings? So today we're going to see how Abram responds to the sovereignty of God. I know you might say, sovereignty of God? What does that mean? Well, you notice the phrase there, the possessor of heaven and earth in verses 19 and 22. Look at that in verse 19. Here Melchizedek, at the one hand, is praising God, blessing God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, verse 19. And then Abram proclaims it, declares it in verse 22, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the phrase that is the anchor for our text this morning. That is the anchor of this section, this passage for us this morning. Because it is the anchor, it is the motivation for generosity. Because it is the anchor, it is the mooring against greed. Because the sovereignty of God is the anchor for Abram, it is the anchor for us as we live generously. And it is the mooring for us to fight against greed. Sovereignty of God. And so, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll notice there the subject question, how does Abram respond to the sovereignty of God? We're going to see it in two ways in our passage this morning. In verses 17 to 20, this recognition of God's redemption leads Abram towards generosity. And the second thing we're going to see in verses 21 and 24 is a refusal to be complicit saves Abram from greed. Recognition of God's redemption leads him towards generous giving. And a refusal to be complicit saves Abram from greed. That's where we're going to go this morning. Now notice again here the context of our passage. The first, what we see in verse 19 here is that the first king comes. The first king in verse 18 is Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. And he brought out bread and wine. It's a unique passage because never in the context of this book, Genesis, have we seen a king like Melchizedek come and bring something to a patriarch at this point. We haven't seen that before. We haven't seen this sort of dual role, Melchizedek playing a role of a priest and a king, someone who brings a blessing, bread and wine, and someone who rules as a king, someone who is a king. And the obvious question that we ought to ask ourselves related to this recognition of God's redemption is, who is Melchizedek? Who is this king here in our passage? Notice also the actions of what Melchizedek does. Not only does he bring bread and wine, but notice what he says here, verse 19. he's blessed him, and he said this: "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Here we have Melchizedek, the first king. And again, it's important for us to just see the contrast here. All up to this point here, the previous kings, in the beginning of chapter 14 verses 1 through 7, they have been kings who have, at one level, have been all about themselves. They've all been about trying to attain more land, more territory, more possessions. And they're led by this coalition of all these kings gathering together. And now here, the first king here that comes out in our passage in verse 18, Melchizedek, comes with a generous posture, comes and offers bread and wine. It is a stark contrast here, is what we ought to notice here in our passage. Melchizedek plays and has this role of someone who is blessing. Verse 19 tells us something about something that's very unique about him. He's carrying bread and wine. But I want us to recognize why it is important. It's important because there's something unique in that moment. Melchizedek is offering a hand of fellowship towards Abram at this moment. It's a hand, an extension of gratitude that says, "Let us worship together. Let us come in this company of fellowship together." Melchizedek is essentially playing this role as a priest, as it says there in verse 18. He was priest of God Most High. What is a priest, you might say? What is a priest? A priest is someone who represents the people of God to God. That's essentially the definition of a priest. A priest represents the people of God to God. What's the contrast between a priest and a king, you might ask? A king reigns over the people of God under the sovereignty of God. If we're going to see and understand these kind of two dual roles here, Melchizedek functioning as a priest, representing the people of God to God, and also reigning over the people of God under the sovereignty of God, we must recognize why it is that this is so important. Well, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament gives us a little bit of understanding of who Melchizedek was. If you turn your Bible back all the way forward to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4, I want us to just look at this passage that sort of helps us to understand who Melchizedek was. Melchizedek, it says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils." Here the author of Hebrews gives us a little bit of definition of who Melchizedek was. He has new genealogy. We don't know where he comes from. Salem, it says, we're told that Salem is essentially modern-day Jerusalem. He is reigning in Jerusalem, and he did not fall prey to this coalition or to this army that happened, this battle that happened in previous section. But he himself comes out blessing. Notice also what the name means. He's the king of righteousness, verse 2, but he's also the king of peace. And he comes out blessing. He comes out and receiving a blessing also from Abraham in this passage. Abraham gives him a tenth of the possessions. You see, we must understand that the sovereignty of God is an anchor in this passage. Now notice again what he says there. He equates that Abraham is to receive a blessing by God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. If you look down in your Bible, you might recognize there that the possessor, another word for it, is creator. He is the creator. He's the one who created all things. This God, who is of the God of the Most High, is the one who formed and fashioned all things for his glory. God himself is being worshiped at this moment by the declaration that Melchizedek gives concerning God. He is this God who is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He's not only just the creator of things, but he actually is in control. And Melchizedek is reminding Abram from where his power came, how the deliverance and the victory came. It came from this God who has created and fashioned all things. Melchizedek, this king of Salem, whose functions as a priest and a king, is leading Abram to church. And he's extending fellowship to him. And he's sending a posture of declaring the right things about who God is. Because he's reminding Abram that it is God who has given you this power, this deliverance today. And as a result of that, Abram looks back at everything that he just conquered and defeated. And he says, there's a tenth for you, King of Salem. Here's a tenth. And he essentially institutes a tithe, the concept of tithe in the Old Testament. That is that when you have victory, when you have your first fruits, you give a tenth of all that you have to the Lord. First, not second, first. Abram at this moment gives him a tenth of his possession because he knows that the sovereignty of God is the motivation for generosity. He's called to offer in this way. Notice again at the end of verse 20, back in Genesis chapter 14, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There wasn't a hint of hesitation in Abram's posture at this moment. He directly and immediately gives him everything. Now, notice also what is also associated to Abram. Notice back in chapter 12, where we first begin to see the reality of who Abram was, or at least from where his possessions come from. Notice here in chapter 12, verse 16, for her, that is, so he's talking to Pharaoh and concerning his wife Sarai, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Pharaoh gives Abram all this possession. And notice how the passage continues in chapter 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The man was wealthy. And he just acquired this massive possession of this coalition of armies. He's rescued Lot. He's rescued everyone that was part of that army, the five-king army, as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, all of those. He has all of that. And he says, I don't need all of it. He gives a tenth back. And he blesses Melchizedek at this moment. He blesses. How does Abram respond to the sovereignty of God? He recognized that God has brought salvation. He hears the call of worship from Melchizedek, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that God has brought this deliverance, and he gives generously. He doesn't withhold, but he gives generously. Notice also how the passage moves forward. In verses 21 to 24, the second point for us this morning, he refuses to be complicit. He refuses to be complicit with being rich from this battle. And he saves his soul from greed. Notice that here in our passage. Look at the interaction in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Remember, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, has just received a tenth, 10% of it. And now Sodom, who was actually there captured, stands up before Abram and says, I'll just take the people. Thanks. And you can keep all the possessions for yourself, all the goods for yourself. But notice how Abram is so convicted and so concerned about the glory of God in this passage. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He now declares that which is holding him, the anchor, that is that God is sovereign, that God himself is the creator of the heavens and the earth, he holds himself true in this conviction. And he is able then to say, no, thank you, in verse 23. And he says this, verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anir, Ashkelah, and Mamre take their share. Abram refuses to be complicit with this incredible share. And he says, no, thank you. Now, it's important for us to just recognize a little bit about the position of who Sodom was. What is Sodom? What is this place? If you were to think about this for a moment, just for a moment, let's just try to investigate a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know here that at chapter 19, we know that Sodom is actually about to be held God's judgment, essentially. Sodom will be destroyed, chapter 19. And what we notice is that Moses, the author of this book, is beginning to give us a glimpse as to what happens to Sodom. But I also want us to know just a little bit about Sodom from what we saw this last week, or perhaps 2 weeks ago, where before, when Abram and Lot were together, and before they separated, Lot has an opportunity to go to a place that is fertile. Look at what he does in chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, the direction of Zoar. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose, verse 11 of chapter 13, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This passage, that verse, verse 13 of chapter 13, comes out of nowhere as you're reading this Genesis. And you're wondering to yourself, what does that mean? Why would we be told that this place was wickedness and sinners? Well, we would recognize that we don't know that until we get to Ezekiel. You see, a few hundred years later, we're told why God was judged Sodom. If you have your Bible, I want to just encourage you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Again, that's Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and verse 52. 49 says this, and this is God's indictment against Israel. And he's writing and comparing Israel against all these other nations. And he says this concerning Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. He's talking against Israel. And he's saying, your wickedness has actually made Sodom look really good. What was Sodom's problem? Sodom, their problem was, yes, in abominations before me, but before that, they lived in excess. They had plenty. They had all the possessions that they wanted, that they needed. And because of their greed, because they were there just for themselves and so self-absorbed that they couldn't see the needs of the needy, those who were in the marginalized positions. Notice that in verse 49, but they did not aid the poor and needy. You see, what we see here from a passage like this is we're beginning to see the beginnings of a nation like Sodom that is trying to, at one level, tempt Abram, the righteous warrior, to believe that if he had more, then life would be good. That if he had more possessions, that it would be all easy. And for Abram at that day, on that battlefield, at that valley, Abram refuses to be complicit. And he says, no, I will not have it. I will not have it. Because he understands that the sovereignty of God is the anchor in this passage. And because he holds to the sovereignty of God, it is the motivation for generosity, and it is the mourning against greed. Now, I want us to just take a moment now to just simply think about seven implications as it relates to this passage. The first implication I think that we can get, or at least application for us when we think about a passage like this, is this. We are called from this passage to let our worship be a response. Worship is to be a response of our conquest or victory. Worship. Not self-absorption. Not a moment or posture of just saying, it was my hands that did this. What we see here Melchizedek do is he worships the Lord. He gives glory to God. Blessed be Abram, or blessed be God Most High, verse 20. Worship ought to be the response of all of our victories. The second thing that we ought to think about as relates to this passage is that communion with God in the fellowship of God's people is what we're called to do. Not individual spirituality or worship, but the fellowship and the communion of God's people. This is why we go to church. This is why we have corporate worship, because we love being with one another and we love to break bread with bread and wine together. This would have been ideal to preach next week when we do celebrate the Lord's table. But communion with God is about fellowship with God's people. It is for us collectively to look back and to say, do you remember what the Lord did? Communion with God is a fellowship of God's people. Thirdly, I want us to just focus and recognize that we ought to acknowledge that salvation and deliverance only comes from the Lord. It's not by our might, not because we have strong horses. Now, the psalmist says actually that our horses would be hamstrung. We ought to acknowledge all of our victories, all of our joys and defeats. We ought to acknowledge that salvation and deliverance comes from the Lord alone. That's what we see in verse 20, that it comes from the Lord alone. Fourth, we ought to live generously. Perhaps some of us this morning ought to begin to give 10%. Perhaps some who are giving 10% ought to continue to give and grow in our giving. Look at verse 20. 10% giving. Look at the way 24 ends. When Abraham has the possibility to keep the possessions, the things, what does he say? No, give it to them. Give it to Aner, Ashkelah, and Mamre. Let them take their share. He even gives a blessing upon the blessing. He becomes generous upon generosity. Some of us have to begin to live generously. We have to begin to hold our financial situations loosely. We ought to be people who say, how can I continue to give? For I know that I can never outdo God in giving. Fifth, we have to refuse greed and excessive living. We have to refuse it. We cannot be complicit with the world and the way in which the world tempts us. Six, we have to live with conviction and we have to keep our vows, verse 22. Abram lived with conviction. Go keep your vows. Seventh, Bless those that are outside your sphere of influence, or your socioeconomic status, or your racial lines. Abram looks at these individuals who were Amorites. We notice who they were in verse 13 of chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ashkelah and of Anir. He's living among the Gentiles, Abram, those who were not necessarily blessed by God at this point, perhaps. And Abram says, no, I will bless, and I will be a blessing to other nations. Seven things for us to consider. But how can you do all of those seven things? Who gives us the right to live with the posture of generosity in this way? It is only when we look at this passage through the lens of Jesus, through the focal point, to the filter of Christ, can we begin to say, I see a greater picture of Jesus. And in Jesus, we can live in gratitude and response to these things. So when we are called to live and let worship be our response to conquest and victory, we can only do that because Jesus was defeated. Yet he worshiped in the garden. He cried out at the cross. So now we can worship in his conquest. That is the gospel narrative. And so you can apply that for yourself today. When we think about communion with God in the fellowship of God's people, breaking bread, eating bread and wine, it is because Jesus' body was crushed and broken, and his blood is the cup of salvation. Now go and feast with him, but do it together in community. When we think about acknowledging that salvation and deliverance comes from the Lord only, Jesus was delivered into the hands of his enemies in order that we might be delivered from sin and Satan and death. When we think about living generously, to begin to give 10%, it was Jesus who became poor. It was Jesus who took on human form. It was Jesus who refused the allures of privilege in order that he might become, in order that we might become rich in him. It was Jesus who refused the accolades in order to live generously. So may we, in gratitude, live generously. Why can we refuse greed and excessive living? Why can we not believe Sodom's worldview? Because Jesus was tempted by Satan to have all the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down and worship. But Jesus refuses, and so we too, in his power only, can refuse. The scripture says this: do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. I'm going to just sit here for a moment. Do not refuse. Refuse greed and excessive living. Get out of bed from this world. May we be a community that refuses this sort of greed and excessive living. May we say, as Abram said on that morning, I will not. I will not be complicit. May we seek to live under Christ's banner in that way. Six, we're almost done. Live with conviction and keep your vows. We can only do that because Jesus vowed to redeem us. He vowed to redeem us. And so he kept his vow. And now we can live with that kind of commitment and conviction. And lastly, Jesus blesses both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus broke the wall of hostility. And so we can break the walls of our comfort, spheres of influences, and say, the gospel is for all people. We look at all people in the same way. And the blessing is to be extended to them, even to them. So, brothers and sisters, Holy Trinity Church Pilsen, may we live in this way in response and gratitude to what Christ has done. May we live in this way. As Abram on that day, the Valley of Shaval, he refused to be complicit, but he saw the sovereignty of God, and he lived generously in that way. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are thankful that you call us to these particular implications of this passage. By your Holy Spirit, enable us by your power to live in this way. We recognize, Lord, that within our own strength, we can never do such a task. But Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that it is Him, the Spirit, who awakens our souls, who illuminates our minds, who gives us strength in order that we might live generously. So Lord, may the sovereignty of God, may that remind us to live in such a way, in a posture that is generous to all, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.